he's sitting right in the middle back there with a pink shirt that matches the thing that says record on it. So you weren't here 2 weeks ago, and I forgot to turn it on, so we missed a whole. So I confess to you that this session is the most challenging of any of the sessions that I've done, because we're having to cover the period of kings, about 500 years of kings, two dozen kings, and even though my major field on my Doctor of Ministry was Old Testament, I learned things that I never knew before and I still don't know. So, I mean, it's very complex and confusing, but it's very interesting. A lot of interesting stories as we kind of look through what happened from the beginning, the request for a king, as Matt so ably shared this morning. And you remember that passage we ended with last week, which was the scripture for today in worship, all the dangers of the coming kingship. And then today we watch the spiral down, you know. And so you're expected to memorize all of this before the end of class today. Okay. So, I mean, it looks kind of like the spiral down, doesn't it? So, anyway, we're going to jump in and see how we do. I'll see how I do. I have no idea exactly how this is going to go today. So, we're still in the section, the overall section, that God has chosen a people, starting with Abraham and Sarah, the Jewish people, and we've moved along now in that, and we're at the time of kings. And so today we need to look at the kings from Saul down, and the prophets, the kings and the prophets who are corrective to the things that the kings are doing, and then ending up in exile. So we've got to cover all of that today. And this is our timeline. Last we've gotten up through the judges, all the individual tribes of the judges here, the tribal Amphictyony, remember that big word. And so now we descend, again, Matt so ably put it, and Shelley too, in the children's time, descending into the time of the kings and the difficulties that brings, and the civil war, the division, and we go going through here. We're going to cover all of this today, and through underneath it all, or above it all, is the prophetic vision, which is calling people, trying to call people back to the way of Yahweh, to the way of the one true king, God. And again, Matt ably put that out this morning. And he helped me out a little bit, because last week we got to the point of asking for a king, but we actually didn't look at the first kings. And so Matt did a good job of covering this morning Saul and part of David. So we can pick up there. I've given them nicknames. Saul is the madman king. We see in the story today in worship that the people ask for a king, and it's kind of a negative view. God doesn't really want them to have a king, but he's going to let them have it so they can get what they deserve. But there's another strand of story that's woven in that kind of shows God wanting them to have a king. The way that Saul is chosen, Samuel, who is a combination, the judge, a priest, and a prophet, Samuel is kind of portrayed in this other story as being kind of a local judge, a wise man, a seer. And so Saul one day is looking for his dad's lost donkeys, and he's told, well, there's this seer over here in the village, go ask him. And so he goes over to Samuel, and Samuel has been told in a dream that Saul is going to be coming, and he's to anoint Saul as the next king. Number of stories in the Bible of being told in a dream ahead of time that somebody's coming. Ananias was told that the other Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament, was going to come on the road to Damascus. And Cornelius being told that Peter was going to send people to Joppa. So interesting how Samuel is told ahead of time that Saul is coming. And so he meets Samuel. Samuel anoints him on the road. He's presented to the people. And it kind of presents that maybe this is God's idea for there to be a king. So you have these two different perspectives on kingship. Two different stories woven together. Scholars call it the Samuel Compromise, because they get a king, but as we found out this morning, Matt, I was singing your praises earlier before you got here, that it spirals downward into destruction. So Saul's kind of the madman. One of the signs that he's been chosen king after he's anointed on the road is that he sees some more prophets who are into an ecstatic frenzy, and Saul goes into an ecstatic frenzy. And that's seen as a sign that he really is to be the king. And of course, later he goes into these kind of mad fits and tries to kill David. So interesting about his personality. He's kind of a madman, power hungry, and disobedient to God. disobedient in sacrificing when he wasn't supposed to, disobedient in taking the booty for himself, gives the excuse, oh, I saved the best cattle and the best sheep to make a sacrifice to God, but yeah, maybe that was just an excuse. You know, it's funny, he went in to Samuel and he said, oh, blessed be Yahweh, I have done what he commanded and destroyed this town. And Samuel says, what's that lowing of cattle I hear? What's that bleeding of sheep that I hear? You didn't destroy everything the way you were told. And so Samuel tells him that his kingship is up. And so then we have the choosing of David, who's kind of a Renaissance man. He's a musician, plays the harp, and soothes the mad fits of Saul. He's a great military. First, he starts out as the harpist and an armor bearer for Saul. Then he's appointed after his dispatching of Goliath. He is appointed a general, and so he's a great military leader. And he's wise, and he becomes a great king. He's a renegade warrior for a while, trying to escape Saul, and then later trying to escape from his own son Absalom, and then the king of Judah in the south, and then finally the king of the whole nation. And so we have the united kingdom under David, and really the height of kingship. And of course, David is the ideal, pictured as the ideal king. And his line will rule forever. We have the promise to David, which is another one of the covenants Tim talked about a few weeks ago. The promise that David will be, his name will be made great, just as Abraham was given that promise. And God will establish a place, not just a land, but also in David's line, and now a temple, a house of worship, a place for worship. And so you have these kind of echoes of the promise to Abraham and Sarah in the beginning. Now the Davidic covenant, an unconditional covenant that God will be with David in his line forever. And so you have this theology that develops. Hey, God has promised that this kingship is going to endure forever. We don't have to worry. It's unconditional. And so that is part of what underlies the lead to corruption and disobedience and feeling like, well, God's not going to abandon us anyway. And God doesn't. But God does bring judgment. And we go back to the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional and says, I'll be your God, but you have to be my people. You have to obey. And so the prophets, as we go through this spiral downward with the kings, the prophets keep that vision of the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and obeying God, and that if you want to be happy and healthy and to have a good life and to be God's chosen people, you have to obey and be righteous and be just and to do what God says. And the prophets are always calling people back to that vision. Scholars talk about this as in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, is the Deuteronomic history. That the focus in this history is on calling people back to the covenant made with Moses. Even though God has promised to Abraham and Sarah and now to David that he will be God forever, you need to obey. You need to remember the covenant with Moses, and that it involves responsibility on your part to be God's people. So that's the prophetic vision which runs through the whole story. Okay, a couple other interesting things about David. I'm going to have to watch the clock here because we've got a lot to cover. So Matt talked about his call and his kind of back and forth with Saul. Of course, there's the wonderful friendship with Jonathan that Matt mentioned. He loved him as much as he loved his own soul. And the point at which Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, it's a wonderful lament that shows how much David, even though he was fighting with Saul and Jonathan, they were on opposite sides, he had continued to have this loyalty to Saul and then particularly to Jonathan. And so when he learns that they are killed in battle, he writes this wonderful lament. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Zion, weep over Saul, who clothed you with crimson and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. That's a heartrending lament. And even though Jonathan was fighting with his father Saul against David, David and Jonathan's love is one of those extreme examples of brotherly love in the scriptures. So, interesting story. So, David then is made king of the southern kingdom, and General Abner, one of Saul's generals, becomes the king in the northern kingdom for a brief while. And then Abner's killed, and David becomes king of both the kingdoms, all of Israel. And the scripture tells us that he ruled for 40 years, 7 years as king in the southern part, and then 33 years over Israel and Judah together, the whole kingdom. So the 40-year reign of David. And even though he's a Renaissance man and the ideal king, he did have his flaws. And one of them was women. Remember the story of Bathsheba? Why didn't you tell this story this morning, Matt? You know, he sees her bathing in the nude on the roof and lusts after her and comes in, lies with her, and she gets pregnant, and he ends up killing her, getting her husband killed, who was fighting. And so David's great clayfoot, his sin, and out of that comes the beautiful Psalm, Psalm 51. That's a great psalm for the season of Lent. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Great psalm of confession and lament on David's part after his sin with Bathsheba. We have really kind of the rise of the first prophet, who was Nathan. Thank you, Matt. Nathan, who is the one who confronted David about his sin. I remember he told the parable about the sheep and how this landowner took the one sheep, that a family only had one sheep, instead of slaughtering his own, he had a lot of sheep. And he closes the parable by saying, "You are the man." You are the one who has taken Bathsheba when you shouldn't have done it. So, interesting story, and the beginnings of the prophets standing up to the king and saying, just because you're king and have the power, and just because you think it's right, if it's not in line with what God wants, if it's not faithful to the covenant, then it's wrong and disaster's going to come. And the disaster that comes is the child conceived. The immediate disaster, the child conceived with Bathsheba, is going to die and dies immediately. And so so David reaps the consequences of his sin. Then there's another one of David's son. David had about 8 wives. Polygamy was allowed back then. You know, there's only one form of marriage, one man and one woman, but somehow David had 8 wives, and that was considered okay. So one of his sons, Absalom, sets himself up as a judge, and then decides he's going to usurp the kingship from his dad, and so they're fighting with each other. And then in battle, Absalom is riding along one day on a donkey, and what happens to him?
He gets caught by his hair.
Yeah, he's got long as hair. His hair gets caught in the branches of a tree, and he's left dangling in the tree, and somebody comes along and runs him through with a sword. And again, one of those great laments of David. Even though Absalom was trying to take his kingship away and David had to flee, When David hears that his son Absalom has died, he utters this heart-rending lament. Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. This anguish that even though his son had turned against him, he still loved his son. Another one of the great laments, the great expressions of grief and love in the scriptures. There are more exploits. David takes a census and then realizes, oh, that was sinful because he's trying to run things on his own instead of trusting God. He wasn't supposed to take a census, and so there's punishment for that. Kind of a violent story. And then eventually David dies, and another son from Bathsheba, Solomon, takes the throne. So now Solomon is both wise and stupid. I'm going to refer to him. Because he offered these great sacrifices to God, and God was pleased and said, just ask me anything, I'll give it to you. And wisely Solomon asked for wisdom. He said, I don't want great riches, I want wisdom to be able to discern wisely. And so God gives him great wisdom as well as all of the riches that he didn't ask for. And so Solomon continues to build up the kingdom. He establishes five different big chariot cities around, a big fleet of ships, really sort of the material glory of Israel kind of reaches its peak, its pinnacle in Solomon. The main thing, one of the main things he did was to build the temple. David had asked to build the temple, but God said, no, that's not going to be for you. I'm going to let your son do it. And so Solomon builds the temple, and this becomes the center of worship, of course, a very unifying kind of thing. But Solomon also had an eye for the women, and he particularly liked foreign women. I guess they were kind of exotic. And so he married a bunch of foreign women, and they came in with their foreign gods, and he said, well, yeah, you can have what you want. And so he let the foreign wives worship their own gods, and that then set up the people of Israel moving into idolatry. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Makes me tired thinking about it. There's a great cartoon that shows the Sunday school teacher teaching her little children. And she's talking about Solomon, and she says, no, Johnny, Solomon didn't have 300 porcupines. So, and I don't know how she explained concubines to the class. That's always a rather prickly subject. Sorry. So Solomon allowed the worship. You have to have a little humor in the story, right? Solomon allowed the worship of the Baals, and he, in order to build the temple and to build these chariot cities, he began to introduce forced labor, and it became very oppressive. Matt talked about the kings are going to lead you back into slavery. Well, in essence, under Solomon, that began to happen as he conscripted people, workers, soldiers, to build the army, to build these cities, to build the temple. And so people were anguishing under this forced labor. And then Solomon dies, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. And we have the split of the kingdom because one of the overseers of the laborers in the north, when Rehoboam went up to Shiloh, I think it was, I can't remember, they went to Mizpah, I think, went up to Mizpah to say, I'm your new king. Jeroboam, this overseer, said, wait a minute, we've got to have a change. All this forced labor is beating us down, and you've been favoring the people in the south because they were relieved of some of the taxes and the labor, and you've been putting all the weight on us in the north. We want you to relax your harsh taskmaster enforcement of the labor laws. And so Rehoboam said, really an insult, he said, my little finger is thicker than your loins. Sounds like something in the present campaign about little man.
Yeah.
So, you know, what goes around comes around. We have terrible memories. So he says, your father ruled with whips. I'm going to rule you with scorpions. I'm going to double down on the enforcement of labor. When we were back at the Exodus and we talked about, remember how they were making bricks and then the Egyptians took away the straw and made the labor harder. Meredith came up afterwards and says, you know, that's just like what happened with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So, what's she talking about? I had to go back and look that story up. So here it is. So they double down, Rehoboam doubled down on the forced labor. And so Jeroboam and his people rebel and there's a division, a civil war in the kingdom. And so again, you see, the height of monarchy under David is now spiraling down. So this was 922 BC. Let me explain to you what I've done up here. This is the southern kingdom, and this is the northern kingdom, and I put the dates in red of about when these things happened, and I put the prophets in red. So you can see these are the kings, and then I put the prophets in squares to kind of give you a sense of where the prophets are and who they were prophesying against and trying to get back on the track of Yahweh. So we have the civil war begun and the split between the north and the south. And we're going to take the northern kingdom first. It kind of helps me to see things laid out. I do genealogy work, so I like to work with family trees. And sometimes if I can see things visually, it sort of helps me. So I hope this helps you too. And if you've got a Bible that has a chart in it of this, it really helps to be able to look at the chart and kind of figure things out. I've got a copy of that I didn't get around to making copies of it for you, but I might do that and have that available for you next time. So, in the northern kingdom, at the time of Jeroboam, Ahijah is really the first prophet. We don't know too much about him, except he had come when Solomon was still ruling, and said there's going to be a split in the kingdom. He advised Jeroboam to stand up and try to get the forced labor reduced. And then he predicted that there was going to be a split in the kingdom, and 10 of the kingdoms would go to the north. I mean, 10 of the tribes would go to the north and 2 to the south, and that disaster was coming. So he's kind of the first of the prophets. And after Jeroboam, there are 3 kings that don't last very long and 3 assassinations. So again, you see the disobedience and the violence and the kingship is beginning to spiral down. The southern kingdom continues to follow the Davidic line. This is David, this is Solomon's son. And all of these kings continue to follow in the line of the great king that God promises to be with and make a great nation. Jeroboam, who was an overseer, is not part of the Davidic line, and none of these kings are. So there's a lot of fighting and assassinations, even though it's still part of God's people and is referred to as Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Sometimes the north is referred to as Ephraim because Jeroboam was of the tribe of Ephraim. So sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. I have to look at my notes because it gets very confusing as to who did what. After the 3 assassinations, Omri becomes king and he establishes Shechem as the capital city of the northern kingdom. And then we come to Ahab, and of course there are a lot of stories about Ahab because those stories are told in relationship to Elijah, the great prophet. Ahab, he made a political alliance with Phoenicia over on the coast. Jezebel was a princess of Phoenicia, and so that marriage was a political alliance between Israel in the north and the country of Phoenicia. Again, Jezebel worshipped Baal, and so we have idolatry being introduced again under Ahab. So Ahab tore down the altars to Yahweh in the northern kingdom and imported the prophets of Baal and killed prophets of Yahweh. And so the whole kingdom was going away from the one true God and going to these false kings, these false gods. Enter Elijah into the picture. And we have all these wonderful stories about Elijah. He's a He does various miracle stories. There's the story of the widow with the cruse of oil, that she's about to starve to death, and the cruse of oil Elijah blesses and it won't give out. And then the widow of Zarephath is her name. And then we have her son dies, and Elijah goes up on the roof and lies down on him, you know, kind of full body artificial resuscitation, and the son comes back to life. And there's the great story at the end of Elijah's life, a number of miracle stories. The story, when he's fleeing from Jezebel, who wants to kill him, he's miraculously fed by ravens. And the ravens come and bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Kind of an echo of manna in the wilderness and quails in the manna in the morning and quails in the evening in the wilderness. So you have kind of an echo of that story happening with Elijah as he flees from Jezebel. At the end of Elijah's life, we have the story where he's going to pass on the prophecy to Elisha, his disciple, and he comes to the Jordan River and takes his mantle and rolls it up and strikes the water, and what happens? It parts, like the Red Sea, another echo of the Exodus. And he goes up, they go over to the other side, and then Elijah, how does Elijah die?
He's carried up in a chariot.
Yeah, he doesn't die. He's carried up into heaven in the fiery chariot. One of those wonderful stories. So you have these miracle stories, these wonder stories that gather around Elijah, which means El, God, is Yah, Yahweh. God is Yahweh. It's a very divine name. Just aside, the two sons of Samuel, Joel, Yahweh is God, Yah-El, and Abijah, Abba, Father, Yahweh. Yahweh is Father. They had divine names too, but they were corrupt. So there's irony in the names in the case of Samuel's sons. But here in the case, I always am interested in names. You know that by now. Elijah is one of God's great spokespeople. So there are a number of miracles. He calls a drought. And then you remember the story when the drought ends, he goes out and looks out over the ocean, and there's a little cloud just the size of a man's hand, and it starts to come, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and then there's a great rain that ends the period of drought. There's the contest on Mount Carmel, in which Jezebel's prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God, have this big contest as to who's really God, and they build an altar and put the sacrifice on it, and Elijah challenges the god, Baal, to come down with fire and set the sacrifice on fire. It doesn't happen. And then Elijah takes the sacrifice and sprinkles water all over. You know, he's going to really make his point now. He's going to get it all wet. And he calls on Yahweh. Fire comes down and burns up the sacrifice. And so we have this great contest in which Yahweh is proven to be the only true God. And there's the story of Elijah hiding in the cleft of the rock, and the great storm going by and listening for God. And he doesn't hear God in the storm. He doesn't hear God in the lightning and the thunder or the wind. But when does he? In the still, small voice. Yeah, wonderful stories about Elijah as God's spokesperson. And then he flees to, that's part of his flight, to Mount Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were given. So again, the symbolic, all of these things that happen in Elijah's life are pointing back to the covenant of Moses, back to the Ten Commandments, back to being faithful and true to God's requirements in the covenant. You need to be faithful and just and true to what God wants.
Naboth's
vineyard. Yeah, there's a story of Naboth's vineyard where Jezebel prompts Ahab to steal a vineyard from somebody. And then when Elijah hears about it, he says, judgment is going to come because you've basically stolen the kingdom from Yahweh and turned it over to the Baal. So it's kind of a parable. I mean, it's an incident that happened, but it's kind of like a parable about what's going to happen with Ahab. Yeah, a lot of interesting stories. He's followed by Elisha. And Elisha prompts the next king, Jehu, to make a revolt. But Jehu's revolt turns out to be more than what Elisha asked for. Jehu's revolt is very bloody. He kills 70 of Ahab's sons, and he slaughters Jezebel. He has people push Jezebel out of a window. Do you remember that story? And she falls down and is smashed on the ground, and then the horses come and trample all over, and the only thing that was left is her skull and her two hands and her two feet. So a lot of gory stories. If you like horror movies, some of these stories kind of fit with it. So even though Elisha was the one who encouraged Jehu to revolt, it ends up being not a very good decision. And later, Hosea, the prophet, condemns Jehu having been made king. So, you know, again, you have this up and down, this back and forth, and this very spiraling downward history going on. A lot of wonder tales about Elisha, too, and just something interesting to me. My grandfather's name was Joseph Elisha Culpepper, and his grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, was Elisha Culpepper. So the name Elisha and the prophet Elisha have always been interesting to me. We have, in Elisha's life, we also have a widow who's about to starve and has her cruse of oil replenished, and another widow whose son dies, and Elisha lies down on top of him. Almost a repeat of what's happened with, not exactly, the details aren't all exactly the same, but the same miraculous kind of stories about the prophet Elisha, again, showing that he is God's servant.
She-bear.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, this one's a favorite of, I wasn't going to tell it, but Matt's going bald, so he knows this. Two little boys started taunting Elisha and calling him Old Baldy. I see a few people who can identify with that. Old Baldy, Old Baldy. And so he calls out she-bears out of the woods. They come up and kill the boys. So don't ever taunt a bald person. Or you might have she-bears sing on you. If you're dealing with Elisha, I would never do that. There's the great story of Naaman. They're in war with Syria, fighting off Syria, and Naaman, one of the generals of Syria, has leprosy. You remember the story? And so he can't get cured. He's kind of, even though he's a great general, he's an outcast, and he hears from a slave girl who's Israelite about this great prophet who can do miracles. And so he goes to find Elisha, and Elisha commands him to go through the River Jordan and be washed clean. And he's all, what? We've got greater rivers than this back in our country. You know, why should I do this in the country of Jordan, in the Jordan River? And so one of his servants says, you know, if he asked you to do all kind of things, you'd be glad to do it. You know, here's your chance. So he goes through the Jordan River and he's washed clean. And it's kind of an interesting symbolism because it shows God's, it shows the fact that Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. It's not just all about Israel, even though this whole story seems to be about, you know, each group claiming to be God's people and kind of focused on themselves and their own power as kings, and they're at war with each other and with other nations. And yet you have stories like this in there that say, wait a minute. The original covenant is that we are blessed to be a blessing to the other nations. We are called not to just be a light for ourselves and for our own prosperity, but we're called to be a light to the nations. And the story of Naaman is just a powerful story of that, how God's love extends beyond the chosen people. All people really are God's chosen people. And God wants love to be channeled through Israel to the other nation. So the story of Naaman is a powerful story. Where am I? So then we have the rise of Jeroboam II. And at this period, Jeroboam expands the power of Israel much further to the north. At the same time in the south, Uzziah is king, and he does the same thing. So both the north and the south have a time of expansion and
I don't know if I would say prosperity exactly, but their power increases. It's a better time for them. But along with the expansion, it becomes more idolatry and more corruption. And we have the rise of the two great prophets, Amos and Hosea. If I want to do this, because I really want you to hear the words of some of these prophets. Matt was like an Amos this morning. One of Amos's great sermons, he talks about there's a plumb line, and it's going to be held up, and we'll see how the nations measure up. And he goes through this sermon, which he talks about the sins of all the other nations, all their enemies, one by one, and everybody's sitting back saying, amen, amen, that's right, why, they're terrible, God's going to give them judgment. And then the very last business, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and push the afflicted out of the way. So, in this, you know, it's kind of what Matt did. He went through all these kings, and we're all into the story, and all of a sudden Matt says, now, look at us. Yeah, that's what Amos did. Bringing home the fact that Israel was not living up to God's commands. And particularly now, it's not so much idolatry. That's been kind of the issue more with Ahab and Jezebel, is the issue of idolatry. But now the focus turns to injustice, mistreating the poor, gathering of wealth for the rich, the upper 1%, and the trampling of the needy, selling the needy for a pair of shoes and trampling them for silver. So it's this great call of justice. Let, you know, Amos, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One of the powerful prophets, Amos. Amos is interesting because he was a shepherd in Judah. And he was called by God and didn't think he was worthy. That story gets repeated over and over. A lot of the prophets and even some of the judges earlier, like Gideon, didn't think they were worthy. And yet God saw in them what was needed for leadership and to be a prophet. So he's called as a shepherd. And then he goes to the north and prophesies in the north against the corruption under Jeroboam II. And Hosea also comes in this period. And Hosea, he likens Israel to a prostitute. And the prophets are very interesting. Some of them did, they didn't just preach, but they did things in their own personal lives that would become signs and symbols to the people of the judgment they were making. And so Hosea goes out and marries a prostitute. And then he says, like my wife, Gomer, a prostitute, Israel is a prostitute, prostituting to other gods, and prostituting, selling themselves out from God's ways of obedience. And he names his children symbolic names. One of them is Jezreel, which means God sows, and he's talking about God's going to sow judgment. Another one is Lo Ruhamah, which means not pity. God's not going to have any pity on you because you're prostituting yourself. And the third one is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So, he's married a prostitute. His three children are named God shows judgment. God does not show pity. And you are not my people. So everywhere he goes with his wife and his three children, he's a walking around symbol of the judgment that he's bringing. Boy, I've gone into my southern accent here, Alvin. Judgment he's bringing on his people. So Amos lives out in his own life this call back to justice, back to the ways that Yahweh wants his people to be living. Did I say Amos? Hosea. Hosea. Let me read you. Hosea's prophecies are so personal. Listen to this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them up in my arms, that they did not, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and bands of love. I washed them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So, Hosea pronounces judgment, but he also pronounces hope and forgiveness and mercy. But you've got to be faithful. You've got to turn back to the way of God to receive the forgiveness that God wants for you, because God loves you like a child. So very powerful. Hosea is one of those very personal and emotion-filled prophets. But, of course, to no avail. The Israelites in the northern kingdom continue to spiral down, and the last king is Hoshea, not Hosea, but Hoshea, and he really becomes a vassal to the empire of Assyria, which has been rising in power at this time and has been threatening and wanting to take over Israel. Hoshea becomes a vassal, and then finally Assyria takes over, and there's the fall of Samaria to Assyria, and at this time, we have Isaiah, second Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, the first 40 chapters are, by scholars, called First Isaiah, and he's over here in the southern kingdom. Where is he? There. In the northern kingdom, the last part of the book of Isaiah has references in it that shows that it's during the time of exile, and so it's clear it's another writer, but also writes very poetically, kind of in the style of the first Isaiah. So second Isaiah prophesies during the time of exile, and he too has these has great prophecies. You know, the first prophecy, "Comfort, O comfort my people, say unto Israel, her warfare is ended. She's been given double for all of her sins." So the great prophecies we use during Advent, some of those are out of 2 Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those. And then this great passage, which again calls people back, even as they're facing exile, calling them back to the covenant with Yahweh. Chapter 42. "Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the peoples, a light to the nations." So see, he's calling people back to that original promise to Abraham and Sarah, and calling people back to the covenant with Moses, and to be a light to the nations. Not just to think of themselves as a chosen people who are privileged, but to be a blessing to other nations. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So 2 Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah, in the time of exile, really looks forward to the promise that Israel can be restored and can become the covenant people and a light to the nations that God wants. So, however, in 722... the end of the northern kingdom has come. Assyria takes some of the key leaders back to Assyria, but disperses them out into different provinces that they've also conquered. And so we have the dispersion of the 10 tribes, and those are referred to as the 10 lost tribes, because that's basically the end of the northern kingdom after its very checkered history of assassinations and fighting and trying to be called back to the way of Yahweh, but going back to idols and going back to injustice and corruption. And so the northern kingdom's line ends. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, over in, I forgot to say, with Elijah and Elisha, I think of songs, you know, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. It's based in that story of the chariot coming and taking, crossing Jordan, and the chariot coming and taking Elijah into heaven as he gives his mantle to Elisha to take over the prophecy. So, interesting. Sometimes songs that grow out of these great stories. So meanwhile, over here in the south, in Judah, with Rehoboam, we have a king, Asa. Oops. And he instituted a little bit of a reform and made an alliance with Syria, another power against Israel in the north as a way of kind of holding them off. And I have to look at my notes here. He removed some of the idols, and there were male prostitutes. He got rid of the male prostitutes. So Asa was really kind of a good guy. And his name's a palindrome, too. I just noticed that. And then after him comes Jehoshaphat. Jumping Jehoshaphat. I have no idea why he was called Jumping Jehoshaphat, except that he made an alliance with Ahab over here in an attempt against Assyria. And so maybe it's, he jumps over to make an alliance. Maybe that's why he's called Jumping Jehoshaphat. And it's interesting that when he's about to make that alliance with Ahab, and Ahab wants to make the alliance, and So then Jehoshaphat says, well, maybe we need to consult the prophets first. And so they consult 400 court prophets. Now, all these in red, those are more or less individual prophets. The court prophets are sort of in the keeping of the king. They're yes men. And so they're called prophets, but they really just tell the king what he wants to hear. So they call in the 400 prophets. The 400 prophets say, hey, yeah, that's a great idea. Yeah, go ahead and make the alliance. That's going to really be good for you. And Micaiah, it's not Malchiah, it's Micaiah. I guess Jehoshaphat says, let's ask Micaiah too. And Ahab says, wait a minute, he never says anything good about me. Let's not ask him. Duh. And so Micaiah says, no, don't make the alliance. If you do, it's going to bring destruction. So, of course, they don't pay any attention to Micaiah. They pay attention to the 400 prophets, and they make the alliance, and then in battle, Ahab is killed. So Micaiah's prophecy came true. Then we come down from Jehoshaphat to... Well, there's Jehoram who comes in here first, and he married one of Ahab's daughters. So we have this kind of, again, this alliance. And Judah for a while is sort of a vassal underneath Israel. Israel is the dominant one. And so because of that alliance, Judah's kind of under the sway of Israel. And so the fact that Jehoram marries one of Ahab's daughters is kind of shows that vassal state. And then Uzziah becomes king. And again, as with Jeroboam VII in the north, Uzziah expands the kingdom way down to the south. And now the two kingdoms together cover almost as much territory as David's kingdom did in the United Monarchy. So kind of a high point, if you can call it a high point, in the midst of this spiral down. And we have the rise of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah counsels against alliances. And, of course, we've got the great prophecies in Isaiah as he looks forward, great prophecies of a new king, of the Messiah. We have the prophecy of a shoot shall come forth from the stump of David to be a new kind of king, a Messiah. And we have a young woman shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So the... another one of those prophets of the Messiah. A number of those come out of Isaiah during this period. Isaiah 9, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So great, you know, Isaiah is probably the most poetic of the prophets. I mean, if you just look in his, you know, look at it, it's even written out like poetic verse because his language is beautiful and just a very powerful. It's really my favorite of the prophets is Isaiah. Let me just read one section from Isaiah. At the beginning, he too, you know, he gives these wonderful prophecies of the Messiah, but he too brings judgment, pronounces judgment because of the corruption going on now in the southern kingdom as well. Isaiah chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? He's talking about sacrifices. Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure your solemn assemblies with iniquity. Solemn assemblies. I cannot endure your solemn assemblies with iniquity. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the orphan, the oppressed. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he pronounces judgment, calling them back to the covenant to be faithful and obedient and just, not just to offer sacrifices. That's an abomination that God hates if you're not doing justice. And then he does have these wonderful prophecies of the Messiah. Also in this time is Micah. And we have this great prophecy from Micah of the Messiah. Now you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, it's in Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, God shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. So Micah and Isaiah, in the midst of this expansion, but also corruption and oppression of the poor and idolatry, are the great prophets in this period. Then we go through Ahaz. And Ahaz was attacked by both Israel and Samaria together, Damascus. And so he makes an alliance with Syria to try to ward them off. And Judah becomes a vassal state to Syria for a while. And then the great king Hezekiah rises. Out of all of these kings, as the Deuteronomic historian tells the story in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, out of all of these kings, only two are lifted up as being pretty good. And that's Hezekiah and Josiah. So Hezekiah institutes reform. He strengthens the defenses of the town. He builds a tunnel from the spring of Gihon, which is where Jesus performed one of his miracles, healing of a blind person at the spring, at the Gihon spring. That's the end of Hezekiah's tunnel. When I went to the Holy Land, we went and visited that. And he talked about how the workers started at one end and at the other end, chiseling their way through the rock, and they met in the middle. And how at that time they had the engineering to do that, who knows. It's a fascinating place to visit. But Hezekiah did this. He did that in order, the spring was outside the city,
walls, and so that brought water inside so they could stay inside the walls and withstand the siege of Syria, who was trying to take them over, Assyria. And so Hezekiah was one of the great kings, but ultimately had to capitulate to Assyria. Manasseh is kind of the nadir of the kingship in the south. A lot of idolatry and injustice under Manasseh. And then Josiah comes, his son, but Josiah is exactly the opposite. He becomes king at the ripe old age of 8. And then as he grows up, Zephaniah and Jeremiah come into prophecy at this time, and they begin prophesying some harsh judgment warnings early in Josiah's reign before he brings about his reform. But as he gets older, he decides to repair the temple and refurbish the temple, and they discover in the temple a new book of the law, which is Deuteronomy, and the Deuteronomic history that we're talking about that inspires this from the book of Deuteronomy. And it becomes this rediscovery of the law, rediscovery of the Mosaic covenant, and the call to be faithful becomes a time of renewal for Judah. And so that's it's kind of a brief resurgence, but again, it didn't last very long. And we have the great prophets Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who is carried off into captivity later, and is known for lamentations, and he again is very poetic in his expressions of grief over what's happening to the nation of Judah. Then we have two ignominious kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and the prophets Nahum and Habakkuk. Nahum is prophesying against Assyria, against Nineveh. So his prophecy is aimed at the enemy nations, and Habakkuk too. The famous verse out of Habakkuk is what? Who knows the famous verse out of Habakkuk?
How long, O Lord?
No. That may be in there too, but that's not what I think.
Even though the vineyards fail and all?
Well, that may be in there. The one I'm thinking about. The one I'm thinking of is, the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. That's kind of the most famous verse.
Huh? That is famous.
Yeah, that is famous. Thank you. And Jehoiakim is taken off captive. Babylon has risen to power now over Assyria, and Jehoiakim is taken off captive in Babylon, and we begin the process of the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon sets up a puppet king, Zedekiah, in Judah. And Ezekiel comes into prophecy at this time. Ezekiel's full of all these great visions, you know, the dry valley of the dry bones that come to life, and the fiery wheel in heaven, and just a lot of interesting visionary apocalyptic stories begin to arise out of Ezekiel. And as he's bringing, again, preaching judgment, and he's kind of a product of this time of going into exile, and then also preaching hope for God rescuing them eventually. And so there's three different deportations. There's the first deportation, about 800 people are carried off, including Jehoiakim. And then there's another deportation, and then finally Jerusalem is destroyed and burned to the ground, and the rest of the leaders are deported into Babylon, where they form a separate community. So they're in captivity from 587 to 538. Babylon decreases. We're almost done here. And I have other passages I wish I could read you from some of these great prophets, but we've got to wind it up. And then a new empire takes over, Persia, under King Cyrus. And King Cyrus is referred to as the Messiah. What does Messiah mean literally? The Hebrew word Messiah, what does it mean?
The anointed one.
The anointed one. I wore my Messiah tie today. The kings were anointed. And Messiah simply means oily head. You know, it means anointed one. And that was a sign of God's presence, a sign of kingship, and a sign of God's presence. Cyrus is referred to as a Messiah because he becomes a rescuer and sends Israel back to the promised land. And Zerubbabel is the first king, and he
Institute's Rebuilding the Temple, there's this great passage where in the prophet Zechariah that talks about Zerubbabel, and he says, you know, if there's a obstruction, if there's something getting in the way of rebuilding the temple, then simply shout grace to it, grace to it, shout grace to it, and God will be with you, and you'll be able to rebuild the temple. So the temple is rebuilt, and Israel begins to restore some of its glory. We have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and then also at this time Obadiah and Malachi. Obadiah is a pretty negative kind of prophet, and again is prophesying against some of the enemies. And Malachi is the last great prophet, and he talks about the refiner's fire, and Israel will be purified, and he talks about the corruption of the priesthood, and the priests, the sons of Levi, will be purified, and then the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So the last great prophet. Then about how many years later? 60 or 70 years later, Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor to have leadership, and they rebuild the walls of the city. Very interesting stories. And so now we've they've come back from exile, and things are kind of in turmoil. People begin to turn back to corruption and begin to stray again, the same old story, stray again from God's way, and we move into the intertestamental period, and eventually the Greeks come on and take over the rule, and we have the story of the Maccabees. But out of the time of exile, as difficult as it was after the fall of Samaria and the fall of Jerusalem, as the leaders of Judah are in exile in Babylon, they no longer have a temple, it's been destroyed. And so they are turned back to the Word, the law, and they write down a lot of these stories. This is where the written record of these different stories is put together and edited, and these different stories are woven together. That happens during the exile because they can't make sacrifices in the temple, and so they turn more clearly to the law. They develop the synagogue, which is a place of getting together to worship and to study, rather than making sacrifices. So they're, in the time of distress, good things come out of it, which have very much shaped in the direction of Judaism from that time on. So next week, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. So we're taking our grandkids down to Georgia for their spring break, so we'll be gone for 2 Sundays. And Pastor Matt, he left. He's going to come back. The second coming. He's going to come back, and he's going to begin next week with the birth of Jesus. God's strategy of choosing a people, raising up judges, that didn't work. Kings, that obviously hadn't worked. It spiraled down. Now, what's God going to do next? God's going to become flesh in Jesus Christ. And so next week, Matt's going to bring us starting into the New Testament with the birth of Jesus.
If possible, would you bring a copy of that for us?
Okay. What I will do is I have the detail thing that I got most of this off of, and I'll have copies made of that and have those available. And it does kind of like this. It shows the kings, it shows the prophets, it also shows what's happening in Assyria and Babylon. And it shows you, so you can see on the chart where they stand up, and it has the dates and all. It doesn't give you all the detailed information, but at least it kind of helps you see how the flow occurs. Okay, 3 great themes through all this period, and then we're done. Idolatry, they keep turning to idols. Injustice and corruption, dishonesty, trampling down the poor instead of following God's ways of justice. Trusting in themselves and their own kings instead of Yahweh, God being king, as Matt was saying so well this morning. And the prophetic vision that runs through it all. All the political leadership and the people become corrupt and sinful, but the prophets are continually calling people back to the vision, the will, the desire of God for faithfulness and for justice in following the covenant.
Here it goes. I'm exposing my ignorance here. So these dates are actually, can you deduce them from the Bible, or does it from of the history?
Both. The dates are out of the two Samuels and the two Kings, and then you have the two Chronicles, which is a different, kind of a different take on the story. It has some other details. And then also there are written records of some of the kings of Assyria and Babylon. And so some of the dates and some places it's, you know, there's kind of conflicting reports of what the dates are and how it all lines up, but they do get some of the dates out of the foreign kingdoms' histories, as well as out of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So there's a combination of things. Thanks for your patience. This was a very complicated session, but the prophetic vision continues.
Why was the book of Maccabees left?